Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. The last 2 weeks, we have been in verses 13 to 22 of John chapter 2. And in this chapter, we have recorded for us an event which is commonly called the cleansing of the temple. As we have seen, it's called the cleansing of the temple because Jesus rebukes and drives out those who were desecrating and corrupting the temple. This morning we're going to look specifically at verses 23 through 25, but again, to get the context, let's begin in verse 13. We see in verses 13 and 14 the rampant abuse of the temple. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago that they were abusing the temple. It was to be used for worship, not for commerce. But there are those who are taking advantage of the many people who would be in Jerusalem during the Passover time, who would need animals to sacrifice, who would need to exchange their Roman coins for Jewish coins. And they were profiting from this, and therefore they were using the temple as a place of business and commerce rather than for the glory and worship of God. So we see in verses 15 through 17 the righteous response of the Savior. And he, Jesus, made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your Father's house will consume me." And so we saw in those verses a righteous response of the Savior. This is Jesus demonstrating a holy and righteous anger toward those who are desecrating what was meant for the glory of God. But then we saw in verse 18 the rebellious request of the Jews. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And so they make this request, ignoring their sin, ignoring that indeed Jesus had already answered their question as by whose authority he does this. He said, "This is my Father's house. I am the Son of God. And do not turn this place into a house of business." So he's really already answered their question. But they, ignoring their sin, make this rebellious request for him to demonstrate by some sign, some miracle, his authority. And so Jesus, in verses 19 to 22, speaks to them about the resurrection sign. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The sign that would be given would be the sign of his resurrection. The temple here that he speaks of is the temple of his own body. That he would be crucified for the sins of his people. Remember, John had already proclaimed that. "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb, that sacrificial Lamb that would die." Why? To take away the sins of the world. And so, on the cross, he paid that penalty, but he would be raised on the third day, and that would be the sign, indeed, of his authority, that indeed God the Father accepted that sacrifice. It was a declarative sign that he was the Son of God, and that he is the one who has all authority. "All authority has been given to me," Jesus would say before his ascension into heaven. And so we saw in these verses Jesus' zeal and love for the glory of God, and in particular in the temple of God, which in the new covenant is the church of the living God. Now, verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. These may seem to be strange verses, but as we will see, these verses tell much about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and much about the sinfulness and depravity of men. Now we're going to go through these verses 23 to 25 with this outline. First of all, an apparent faith. An apparent faith. And then an all-knowing Savior. An apparent faith and an all-knowing Savior. First of all, an apparent faith in verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Now I say apparent because this word sometimes means that something is obvious, at least it seems to be. We'll say, well, that's apparent to everyone. It's readily apparent, we say. It may seem that it was readily apparent that the faith, the belief of the many spoken of in verse 23 was true, genuine, saving faith. But there is reason to doubt that. And that's why I've entitled verse 23, an apparent faith. I'm using the word apparent in another way in which we sometimes use the word. We mean it to mean it seems to be this way, appearing as such, but not necessarily so, or seeming, but perhaps not real. And so I'm calling it an apparent faith in this sense. As we will see, their apparent faith and belief in his name was not true saving faith. Instead, we could say that their faith in the Lord Jesus was superficial. We could call it worthless, useless, empty. We could use the words of James 2, dead faith. It was ineffectual, it was spurious, it was false. Indeed, it was counterfeit. Verse 23 gives us the background of what was happening. After cleansing the temple, Jesus remains in Jerusalem during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during this time, the Scripture tells us that he performed signs and miracles. They had asked him to perform a sign. He did not answer to them. He did not do what they were demanding in their rebellion. But as he remained in Jerusalem, he indeed was doing other signs and miracles, but not at their request. And so it says in verse 23 that they were observing his signs which he was doing. Now the specifics of these particular signs are not recorded for us. Remember, the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, is selective in what he records. Remember in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, therefore many other things Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So here in chapter 2, verse 23, John tells us that Jesus performed signs. He did miracles after cleansing the temple and while he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. And these signs were observed. They were observed by many others in addition to his disciples. And he tells us that many believed in his name. Now, when you just read verse 23, if you were to read that verse alone, someone might read it and say, well, give thanks to God that many believed in Jesus. There should be much rejoicing that not just some, but it says many believed in the name of Jesus. But the idea of these verses is that there were many who may have been stirred up by the signs that Jesus did, but their faith was not true saving faith. They may very well have been sincere, yet deceived. They may have been sincere, but their faith in Jesus was based on the excitement of the signs and not based on the gospel itself. It was not based on Christ himself. And that's that explains verses 24 and 25, where it says, but Jesus, in contrast to them believing on him, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in their hearts. He wasn't overjoyed of their profession of belief in him. He knew what was in man. Therefore, while they were claiming to believe in his name, he was not entrusting himself to them. There's an interesting use of the Greek words here. There's almost a play on words that's taking place. It is said that they believed in him, and the same root word in Greek, pistuo, for believe, is used. That's translated, he was not entrusting himself to them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. He was not entrusting himself to them. They trusted him, but he was not entrusting himself to them. The idea is that he knew their hearts, therefore he knew their deception. And because of this, he did not entrust himself to them as if they were true followers of him. And isn't this the way it is? There are those who are quick to say they believe in Jesus. There are those who call themselves Christians. They're quick to jump on the Christian bandwagon. However, their supposed and apparent faith is not saving faith. They may have said some sort of prayer, made some sort of profession. They claim to believe in Jesus, but they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. In this case, the apparent faith of these people was based on the signs and not the person doing the signs. So here's the scene. It's Passover. There are many people in Jerusalem. And surely some of them had heard about him cleansing the temple. And they're stirred up by that. There's some excitement going on. This isn't your normal Passover. Jesus is here. And they've heard something of him. Maybe they've heard of him changing the water into wine miraculously in Cana of Galilee. And here's a man who's doing more signs. He's performing miracles. There would have been all kinds of excitement. Many would be quick to say, yes, I believe in him. Where can you sign me up? I want to be associated with such a man. I believe in his name. So they make a profession of faith. They believe in him. To put it in the terms of Christianity today, they prayed the prayer. They walked down the aisle. They came forward. They signed the card. They repeated the necessary words. They're Christians. Don't ever doubt it. So John tells us they believed in his name. Now, if many believed in his name, surely this must be something to rejoice about. But notice what it says. Verse 23, many believed in his name, but verse 24 says, he was not entrusting himself to them. Who's the them? The many who believed in his name. Jesus was not overjoyed by their apparent faith. And it really, according to this verse, the many believed in his name, and he wasn't entrusting himself to them, the many, all of them. It's even possible here that none of them were truly converted. Now, according to the standards of so many in the church today, Jesus would not be a good evangelist. They would say, wow, what a failure. I mean, look, you've got all these people, you've done these things, and many profess to believe in your name. Give them assurance. Tell them to never doubt it. They might say to Jesus, you don't understand. Many have made a profession of faith. We need to give them assurance that they are saved so that this day is sealed and marked. But Jesus, the omniscient, all-knowing Savior, is not duped. Someone might say, but isn't salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. But, not all who say they believe actually do. Not all who say they have faith actually have the faith that saves. And whatever the nature of their belief, it wasn't true saving faith. We know that to be true, don't we? How? Because Jesus, the Son of God, knows all men. Don't you think that Jesus knows what saving faith is? Don't you think that Jesus knows if someone has saving faith? The answer is obvious. I know my sheep. He'll say later in John 10. And so we know from this passage that even though the language is even used, they believed in His name, that it was a dubious, dead faith. Now, this is not going to be the only occasion in which there are those who say they believe in Him, but yet are not true disciples of Him. You can turn over to John chapter 6 and you'll see the same thing. Look in John 6, beginning in verse 60. Jesus is talking about being the bread of life, and you must eat His body as the bread of life, drink His blood. And He's using these figures of speech to talk about faith, believing in Him. You must be partakers of Me. And so He's saying these things, and they're difficult for some to understand. Verse 60, therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Now, notice here that they're called disciples. They're saying, oh, I'm a learner. I'm a follower of Jesus. And there's many following Him, still hanging on His words, saying that they have believed in His name. But again, notice that Jesus is conscious of His disciples grumbling. He knows what's going on in their hearts. Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Jesus, here's what's, you know, sometimes we read the words of Jesus, His responses to people, and we think, why did He respond that way? And we have a hard time following it. And the reason is because Jesus knows what's in their hearts. He's addressing the real issues. We're duped. We're deceived by the words. Well, they're saying they're disciples. And Jesus says the flesh will profit you nothing. He knew that these disciples were still trusting in themselves, in their works, in their righteousness. He says it is the Spirit who gives life. And what's He doing here? He's preaching the sovereignty of God in salvation. He's preaching sovereign grace. And so He says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. So Jesus wasn't naive. For Jesus knew from the beginning that who they were who did not believe. And who it was that would betray Him. He knows, as the crowds, imagine this, the crowds are following Him, and many maybe are applauding Him in some way. They're praising Him. Oh, we're disciples of this man. And Jesus doesn't even have to see them. He knows every heart. He knows the ones that are truly saved, truly aren't saved. He knows it. He knows the ones who will betray Him. He knows Judas will betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, I want you to notice, let me just interject this here. People have asked me before, in your evangelism, do you preach the doctrine of election? Do you share the doctrine of election? Do you talk about the sovereignty of God in evangelism? My answer is it depends on the situation. Jesus here is proclaiming the doctrine of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. No one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And the context in which He does this is those religious people who are saying they're His disciples, but they're really trusting in themselves. And in that context, He says to them, no, no, no. The flesh will profit you nothing. He knows their hearts. He knows they're trusting in themselves. So I would say, yes, in evangelism, there are times in which we proclaim the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of election, in particular with religious people who are not saved, who think that somehow they're doing something to gain acceptance before God. And so He is saying, no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They didn't want to hear that message. And the hard teaching of Jesus, yet the truth, caused those who said they were his disciples to withdraw from him and not walk with him anymore. All of a sudden, there's a change of opinion about this man Jesus. And they show that they were not truly disciples of him. So Jesus turns to the 12. You do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. His faith was based on the person of Christ. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil, speaking of Judas. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Notice, Jesus knows their hearts. There are all these people claiming to be his disciples, but were not. So we shouldn't be surprised when John writes that many believed in his name. From this passage, we understand that their faith, again, was an apparent faith, but it was based on the signs that they saw, because then he says in verse 23, observing his signs which he was doing. Many believed on his name, and it could be translated because they were observing his signs which he was doing. That was the basis of their faith. It was based on the observation of his signs alone. Their faith was what we might call a sensationalistic faith. That is, a faith that's based on sensational events that were taking place rather than a faith that is based on the gospel and the person and work of Jesus. Signs and miracles, real as Jesus did, or counterfeit, as some claim to do, always create a buzz among the people. But those same people who are wowed by sensational and extraordinary events and are wowed by the crowds of people, can easily change their minds. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra, and there's a lame man that Paul tells them to get up and walk. And the Bible tells us that he doesn't just kind of slowly creep up. He gets up, he jumps up. And they observe this miracle that God does through the Apostle Paul. And you know what they want to do? All of a sudden they said, the gods have come to visit us. And they begin to call them gods and say, Barnabas is Zeus. And Paul is Hermes because he's a spokesman. And now they start gathering up and they're wanting to do a sacrifice. And Paul says, whoa, we're men just like you. And they're trying to reason with them. Don't do these sacrifices. We're not Zeus. We're not Hermes. We're not gods. But the people are stirred up. They've seen this miracle. And all of a sudden, they want to bow down before Paul and Barnabas. But then it says in Acts 14, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That quickly, they're wanting to worship him as a god. And then the Jews come and they win over the crowds and now they stone him. People can easily change their minds. If their faith is based on some extraordinary event, something that wows them, it's not true saving faith, and they will quickly turn depending on the circumstances. I mean, listen, even in the final days of the life of Jesus, the crowds in Jerusalem were crying, Hosanna! He enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, and in keeping with the Old Testament prophecies, and they're praising him, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in the next week, they're crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. See, people are drawn to extraordinary events and big events. I mean, have you ever seen an advertisement for a car dealership that says, the smallest event of the year, no one will be here? No, human nature is such that we like big events. And therefore, to get people to their dealership, they say, this is the biggest event of the year. This is the biggest sale of the year. As they know, people are drawn to extraordinary events, big events. They like being a part of something that they perceive as big. That's how a lot of movements get started. It's nothing more than a movement because it's like a snowball. More and more people get involved and it gets bigger and bigger and the crowds get bigger and there are more people and you want to be in the in crowd. Say, yeah, I've been to that conference. I'm a part of that movement. And those same people are then easily swayed because their faith is not in Christ. They were drawn from the excitement, the prospect of being involved in something big. This is the picture of what has happened in Jerusalem during the Passover as Jesus is performing these signs. I want you to consider this. Does the bigness of a church or the bigness of a gathering or an event automatically mean that the gospel is succeeding and that souls are being saved? I've been to conferences with thousands of people present. Do the sheer numbers guarantee that God is in it? Do the sheer numbers prove that God is being glorified and His word is honored and the gospel is preached? Of course not. It doesn't matter how many people are sitting there. That doesn't mean that it's of God or that people are being saved. But we usually hear something like this. Well, God must be at work. In fact, I know He's at work. Just look at the numbers of people. May I remind you of the words of Jesus, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The question is really this. Should we assume that everyone who makes a profession with the lips, even if it's an orthodox and biblically accurate profession, even if it's a reformed confession, are we to assume that those are actually saved? And the obvious biblical answer is no. And so many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. We might expect the next verse to be something like we find in Luke 15, verse 10. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You would expect the next verse to be, there were many who professed to believe in the name of Jesus, so surely there would be great rejoicing and great rejoicing in heaven. The ministry of Jesus is getting off to a great and wondrous beginning. But verse 24 says the opposite. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And so, having seen an apparent faith, we now see an all-knowing Savior. An all-knowing Savior. Again, He was not entrusting Himself to them, referring back to the many who believed in His name. Jesus, again, would later say, I know my sheep and my own know me. And He wasn't entrusting Himself to them. Jesus said in John 14, 23, I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Part of being a true believer is that, yes, Jesus discloses Himself to us. But here it says He was not entrusting Himself to those who profess to believe. Why? For He knew all men. He knew what was in them. That statement, just consider that statement. For he knew all men. This is why he wasn't entrusting himself. For or because he knew all men. There was no need for anyone to ever introduce themselves to Jesus. Jesus is the all-knowing Savior. He is omniscient. Can you imagine actually meeting someone who knows everything about you already? Jesus knew all men. He knew everything about all those who claimed to believe in His name. He knew everything about their hearts. He knew completely and perfectly everything about their professed faith. And this again gives testimony to the deity of Jesus. He is God. Of course He knew all men. He made them. Remember John 1 verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He made them. He made us. Of course He knows all men. Remember in John 1, 47 to 49, that Jesus saw Nathanael coming and He said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He knew. He already saw. He knew what Nathanael was doing without being in His presence. And so Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God." For He knew all men. Now again, this explains why Jesus responded the way that He responded to certain people. He, as we say, and I really don't know where this figure of speech comes from, but as we say, He cut to the chase. I mean, let me give you some examples of this. All you have to do is next Lord's Day, willing, we'll see this in chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know,'" he's claiming to have some knowledge here, "'we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So here's Nicodemus saying, "We know you're from God." This is how he greets Jesus. "We know you're from God. We know you're a teacher. Nobody can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." What a way to greet that. I mean, again, think of sinful men. "Well, you must be from God. Nobody can do these things. Nobody can teach the way you teach, preach the way you teach, do what you do, say what you say." Sinful men would be like, "Oh, okay, you're a good guy. I like you." Jesus says, "You must be born again, Nicodemus." He knows exactly what's in the heart of Nicodemus. He cuts to the chase. He gets right to the issue. He's not impressed by the flattery. He's not impressed by the observation of Nicodemus that he's from God. He knows all men. In chapter 4, in verse 17, there's the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at the well. And Jesus is inquiring about her, and the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.'" Again, imagine the scene. I mean, she doesn't know He's the Son of God yet. She's hearing these things where He's talking about giving her living water, and she's wondering, "Who is this person? What's He talking about?" And she says, "I have no husband." And He says, "You're right, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Imagine it. He knows what's in her heart. He knows about her life. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Talk about an understatement. And later on in verse 29, she would go tell people, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" John 13, verse 21. When Jesus said this, He became troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one was speaking. Remember this? The scene again is they're in the upper room, and Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." He knows what's going to happen in the future. They're scratching their heads. They're wondering, who could this be? But Jesus knows. In John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus knows all men. So Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." He knew Peter inside and out, as we say, thoroughly, completely. He knew all men. He said to all his disciples in John 16, 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." He's predicting, he's saying, "I know your hearts. I know you're going to run when they seize me to crucify me. You're going to scatter." And remember, after his resurrection in John 21, verse 15, when Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And what did Peter say? "Yes, Lord, you know. You know. You know that I love you." Peter was learning. "You already know, Jesus." Jesus says, "Tend my lambs." In verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." That's why it says in verse 24 of John 2, he knew all men. He did not need anyone, it says, to testify concerning man. Nobody had to say, let me tell you some things about men, Jesus, that you may not know. Let me tell you some things about these scribes and Pharisees. Let me tell you something about your own disciples. You've chosen Judas, but I know something about him. He's a greedy man. I've seen him steal before. Jesus knows. I don't need your testimony. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man. You can't tell Jesus something about man that he doesn't already know. Verse 25, for he himself knew what was in man. Now it gets even, he knows what's in you. He knows the heart of man. He knows all the sin, all the deceit. I mean, it's one thing to say that Jesus knows all men. People might be okay if Jesus just knows their name, knows some facts about them. But Jesus knows all things about man, including, it says, what is in man. That's why in Matthew 9, verse 4, it says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your heart? Matthew 12, verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, knew their thoughts. In Luke 9, there's an argument among the disciples about who would be the greatest. And it says in verse 47, but Jesus, knowing that they were what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. He knew what they were thinking. They're following, and maybe with his ears he couldn't understand the words. He didn't need to. So I can't hear. I've got to, what are they talking about? No. It says he knew what they were thinking in their heart. He knows all men at all times and always. And therefore, listen to this, he is never misguided by the influence of sinful people. He cannot be deceived by the hypocrisy of men. He cannot be duped. He cannot be conned into doing something that is sinful. He is not enticed by the praise of men. He cannot be swayed by the flattery of men. I mean, again, I could give you example after example. Luke chapter 20, it says that the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him. They want to kill him. And they fear the people. And so they watched him, it says. And they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement. And so this is when they go to him and they say, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and that you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. And their words are just dripping with flattery. Would Jesus be deceived? If Jesus were a mere man, yes. He would eventually be deceived at all the flattery and the false statements that these men are making, who are pretending to be righteous. But it says Jesus detected their trickery. He knew what was in their hearts. And he responds in such a way that it says that they were amazed at his answer. They became silent when they asked him, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" He's never misguided. He's never swayed by flattery. Men would come to him and say, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we, being finite men, fallen, sinful creatures, would say, "Well, surely God is at work and this person wants to be saved. They're asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus knows his heart. It tells us in Luke 10:29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" You know, God told him, or Jesus told him, same thing, said, "Love God, love your neighbor." And so he's wishing to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus knew that. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, convert, how can I have eternal life?" You see, in all these things, we see the wickedness and depravity of the human heart. But we also see the righteousness of Christ. I don't know if you've ever considered this before, but as you read these verses, he knows all men. He doesn't entrust himself to these who make a false profession. He's not swayed. He doesn't you know, kowtow to their flattery. In that, you see the righteousness of Christ, altogether righteous. You say, "Oh, the righteousness of Christ. I need the righteousness of Christ to be redeemed. I need it imputed to my account." Listen, when you read the scriptures about Jesus and his life, even in these verses, in John 2:23-25, you should see the righteousness of Christ. I mean, what kind of Savior would it be if he didn't know all men and know what was in them and he's swayed by their flattery and their deception? He wouldn't be righteous. The righteousness of Christ, even in his dealings with men, altogether spotless. And we even see in these verses his perfection in his perfect knowledge of all men and in his perfect response to all men based on that knowledge. What a righteous and wonderful Savior. Now, let me give you 2 points of application here. There are many. I've given some throughout here and there, but let me just point out 2 things. First of all, the depravity of the human heart and its ability to deceive should cause us to seek wisdom in our dealings with people. The depravity of the human heart and its ability to deceive should cause us to seek wisdom in our dealings with people. Here are many who are saying, "We believe in his name." But they were not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That should cause us to, as those who do not have infinite knowledge of the hearts of men, to say, "God, I need your wisdom. In this fallen world, in this world of depravity, I need wisdom in my dealings with people." J.C. Ryle said this, listen, "Learn not to place yourself rashly in the power of others. Study to develop a wise and happy moderation between universal suspiciousness and that of making yourself the sport and prey of every pretender and hypocrite." Let me read that again, but let me say this first of all. Now, this is one application in one sermon, not based on the whole. There are other passages where we could talk about and say other things, but I just want you to take this in the context of what I'm saying. The depravity of the human heart and its ability to deceive should cause us to seek wisdom in our dealings with others. And so J.C. Ryle rightly observes, learn not to place yourself rashly in the power of others. Study to develop a wise and a happy moderation between universal suspiciousness. I don't trust anybody. And on the other extreme, that of making yourself the sport and prey of every pretender and hypocrite. In other words, be discerning. Don't be naive. Look, you don't have infinite knowledge. I don't have infinite knowledge like Jesus. He's the Savior. But yet, we should be like Jesus in this sense and not take every profession of faith to be genuine. We need to be discerning. There are those who would deceive you in order to lead you astray. Jesus again, Matthew 7, 15 and 16, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. In other words, be discerning. Understand there are people who deceive. There are those who will flatter. Understand there are those who will make professions of faith. Jude 12 says that these false prophets are clouds without water. They're clouds. Maybe it's going to rain, but they don't deliver. They're clouds without water. They're deceptive. Jude verse 16, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Proverbs 29 verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. The proverb says, look, need to beware, need to be careful. When a man flatters his neighbor, what he's really doing is he's spreading a net for his steps. He's trying to trap him. Proverbs 7, verse 21 speaks of the adulterous woman. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. One of the ways we see the depravity of the human heart is through our ability to deceive. We've all done it. We're all guilty. We all have deceived in some form or another, to one degree or another. And in that we see the proof of the depravity of our wicked hearts. And in the face of that, Proverbs 14, verse 15 says, the naive believes everything. Don't we teach our children to be wise in their dealings with people? And don't we teach them not to believe everything a person says? And isn't that for their safety? Don't we teach our children that not every advertisement is true? There are those who will tell you whatever you want to hear about their product. Things that simply aren't true. And we warn them, don't be tricked, don't be taken in, don't be swindled. How much more should we teach them that there are those who will pretend to be something they are not spiritually? Beware. We should teach our children that. Beware. Don't believe every person who claims to be a Christian. Don't believe every person who says they're seeking your good. Beware. Don't be naive. There are those who will claim to be someone that they are not. There are those who will seek to deceive in order to use you, to harm you. Now, obviously, this doesn't simply apply to our children. This applies to every one of us, brethren. People can deceive by their appearance, they can deceive by their words, their actions, and really any other way that they can devise for their own perceived benefit. This is the reality of fallen, sinful, depraved humanity. And let me just interject here as well. This goes for ourselves. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves. I've heard people say, as a pastor, someone will come to me and they've committed some sin and they say, I need help, I need counseling, and I want you to help me to get me out of this trespass, give me biblical counseling. They'll say those things and they'll say to me, I can't believe I did this. And often my words will be to them something to the effect of, why can't you believe you did this? Do you think more highly of yourself than you really are? Are you not a sinful, depraved human being? Are we not sinners When you say, I can't believe I did this, is that not a prideful statement? And the first step in repentance is saying, of course I believe I did this. I could do much worse. But by the grace of God, now you're in a spirit of humility where you can deal with that sin. People seek to deceive. Be wise. Don't be naive. True story. I don't know if I've told you this or not. I probably have. Some years ago, I once had a man call the church phone claiming to be from California. He was in Charlotte temporarily, he said. He went on to tell me a story. He said he had AIDS, that he was in the last days of his life. Didn't specify how long he thought he had to live, but that based on his condition, it would not be long. And he said he was over on the East Coast and was in Virginia because he had unsaved family members. And he wanted to witness to them before he died. So he made the trek from California to Virginia. And he says, I'm in Charlotte now because I took a train from Virginia to Charlotte, and now I'm trying to get back to California. And he begins to tell me, this story of how while I was in Virginia, his unsaved family members who hate Christ, they took his Bible and they burned it. But not only that, he says, and I'm a Reformed Baptist. And I had Calvin's Institutes of Religion with me. And they took those and they burned them. And so he says to me, I'm a member of a Reformed Baptist Church in California, and this is why I'm here. And on my way back to California, I want to read John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Can you help me get another copy? What a story. And so I said to him, as I heard his story, I asked him, well, what church are you a part of in California? What's your pastor's name? Do they know you're in this predicament? He began to tell me how he even had a nurse traveling with him because of his condition was so bad. And so I began to inquire and ask some questions. And so I said, well, where's your pastor? Have you called your pastor? My pastor is out of the country. So, well, can you give me the name of someone in your church that I can call? Because before I were to do this thing and give you Calvin's Institute. And in my mind, I'm thinking, why don't you want your Bible replaced? But I didn't ask that question. And I asked him, I said to him, just, can you give me the name of someone? And he began to get irritated. And it was obvious. He's irritated with me. Well, I haven't been at the church long. And well, does anyone know you're here? Surely you would have communicated with somebody if you're in that kind of physical condition and you're a part of this Reformed Baptist Church in California. Surely someone would know and you would communicate. Is there any name? And I proceeded to tell him, before I'm going to agree to give you anything, I have to have the name of someone to verify that you are who you say you are. He got angry, hung up. Now, you might say, boy, that's pretty harsh. Listen, how am I to get him these books? How do I know who this man is? How do I know what's going on with this? Surely you can just say, yes, here's the name of my pastor, and here's someone to call, and he could not produce any of that. He gets angry, he hangs up. A couple of years later, I get a voicemail, same voice. Very distinct, very clear, same voice, beginning, oh, I'm a brother in Christ, and I need some help, and he never called him back. Listen, this is how deceitful. I mean, you talk about a scheme. I get phone calls often of people, I need a plane ticket here, and I'm stuck here, and I lost my wallet and I have no means to get back. All these kind of stories you get. And when you begin to inquire, they do. They get irritated. But here's one who has a Reformed Baptist story. I mean, you do. I did kind of scratch me and say, well, I've never heard this kind of a story before. But brethren, it was bogus. I don't know his motives. You have to be careful. I mean, you think about the electronic age we live in. How many people have been led astray in this electronic age by those whom they've never seen face to face? Happens all the time. All they know about that person is what that person says to them on that computer screen. And they deceive people. You must be wise. I mean, think about the application of this to marriage. Don't rush into the most important relationship on earth without getting to know that person thoroughly. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Use wisdom. Don't let your heart go towards a man or a woman because of charm or things they say that sweep you off their feet. I've told you the story of a girl I knew in high school, and then she went to college at UNC Chapel Hill, and she was seeking to serve God and wanted to be a missionary. She had such a gift of learning languages and being able to speak them. And she meets a man who's an atheist who sweeps her off her feet. And then she marries an unbeliever, even an atheist. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. What do you base your marriage on? Does this person fear the Lord? How do you know if that person fears the Lord? You need to know that person thoroughly. You need to observe his or her life. You need to see how she or he handles the trials of life. Young people, I'm speaking directly to you, some of you older people who desire to be married, whoever the case, be careful. There are those in this congregation who could say to you, I thought I was marrying a believer. I thought I was marrying someone who loved God. Think of the application of these things to church membership. Listen, there is a need to take time to get to know a church and for the church to get to know you. I remember a couple who visited the church one Sunday for worship service some years ago. After the worship service, the man came up to me and he was all excited. I mean, he was literally about to come out of his shoes. He's just excited. This is what we've been looking for. And he, you know, physically, he's showing his excitement. Oh, I'm so glad we found this church. I'm so excited about this church. We want to join this church. This is where we want to be. Never saw him again after that Sunday. We had a young couple one time come when we were meeting in Matthews. Come to our church, looked like a sweet young couple, had a little baby, passing out material, smiling. Oh, it's good to meet you. Here's some material. Went home, and maybe even the next day, I took out that material and looked at it. It was heresy. They were there to plant their heresy. That was their express purpose. They believed that churches were corrupt, and the whole material there was false. I once had a person email me to let me know that he and his family were moving to Charlotte and they had chosen our church to join. He said, your church, we've chosen. He said he'd been listening to sermons on the internet and that was enough to know that Grace was the church for him and his family. Listen, it takes time to get to know a church. It takes time to get to know people. They may appear to be one thing. You certainly don't just listen to some sermons. And you can say, well, the sermons are biblical. But you need to know the people. Does their life match what they say? I had a person not too long ago who wanted to go out on our neighborhood evangelism outreaches who was not a member, and I had to say no. I had to explain that the testimony of this church is at stake. We don't know you well enough, and you're not a member. And you're going to be standing at those doors, you're going to be saying, I'm a part of Grace Fellowship Church. And it was not too long after that he decided he didn't want to be a part of Grace Fellowship Church. When you think of the application of these things to nursery and childcare, you say, why is it only members can be involved in these ministries or any ministry in the church? It's because of this very thing. It's wise to get to know people. What about church leadership? Well, the Bible says they must be tested over time. They must be observed in the church and outside the church. How do they conduct themselves in the household of God? How do they conduct themselves with their families? Does he love his wife? Is he the husband of one wife? Does he love his children? Does he manage his own household well? 1 Timothy 3:10, these men must first be tested. Now, what am I not saying? I'm not saying that you should not minister to those you don't know. I'm not saying that you should be unkind or unfriendly or unloving. I'm not saying that you should not seek to believe the best about a person. I'm not saying that there aren't times that you should not take a risk in your ministry and seeking to love others. I'm not saying that, brethren. Understand, someone may even leave this place and say, boy, what an unfriendly church. Don't trust people. I'm simply saying that given what we know from the Scriptures about the depravity of the human heart, we should be wise in our dealings with people. Jesus was. He sent out His disciples in Matthew 10:16, and He said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Again, learn not to place yourself rashly in the power of others. Study to develop a wise and a happy moderation between universal suspiciousness and that of making yourself the sport and prey of every pretender and hypocrite. So the depravity of the human heart and its ability to deceive should cause us to seek wisdom in our dealings with people. Final application, the omniscience of the Savior should be a cause for honesty and integrity in our dealings with God and man. The omniscience of the Savior should be a cause for honesty and integrity in our dealings with God and man. Psalm 139, verse 2, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you know my thoughts from afar. He knows everything about you. You can't say, oh, I'm going to deceive God. He doesn't know. Jesus doesn't know. Jeremiah 17:9, you're familiar with that verse. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Jesus knows what's in your heart. That should be a cause for honesty and integrity in your dealings with God. You can't hide from Him. You can't dupe Jesus. You can't twist His arm. You can't say, Jesus, I know Your Word says, deny yourself and follow Me. Jesus, not for me. He will not be duped. You will not convince Him there's another way to salvation. You will not tell Him, on my time. Jesus cannot be swayed. He knows your heart. He's all-knowing. There is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Revelation 1:14 portrays the risen Savior in this way. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire, John said. What is that a picture of? The eyes of Jesus. In the Scripture, the eyes of God are often figurative language for His knowledge. There's nothing hidden from His sight. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths, Proverbs 5, verse 21. And fire is a symbol in the Scriptures of judgment and a purifying. Jesus knows all men. He knows what's in men. He knows what's in your heart. He knows everything about you. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And that penetrating knowledge of Jesus about your heart cannot be escaped. And if you do not come to Him in true saving faith and bow your knee before Him and say, "My Lord and my God," you will stand before His flaming eyes of fire in judgment. Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Let's pray together. Jesus, how righteous You are. How beautiful You are in all Your perfections, in all Your glory, even down to Your omniscience and Your knowledge of the hearts of men, even down to every word that came out of Your mouth that was the perfect response to Your knowledge of the hearts of all men. Even down to Your not being swayed by flattery, not being deceived by false professions. You are altogether righteous and holy. Father, no one can hide from You. And Father, as we are always before Your presence, I praise You that while You see every wicked thing in my heart at this moment, that I am clothed nonetheless in the righteousness of Jesus. And because of that, my sins are forgiven. Oh, what a glorious gospel. Father, I pray, break the hearts of those who continue in their sin, who love their sin, who continue to run from You and seek to hide from You. God, may they have no rest for their souls, and may there be no rest until they come in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are clothed in His righteousness. And God, calls us to love You even more as we see Your beauty as recorded in the Scriptures. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.